Let us pray. Lord, we have heard your word, a word from you, has spoken to us for the very first time. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our ears and our hearts and our minds in order that we might believe you and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. And all that you have promised us. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I want to continue looking at these opening verses of this great section, the Upper Room Discourse. And I want to do so in part because of the reality of what you and I are. We're peopled with troubled hearts. And one person once wrote, "Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank, no class, or condition is exempt from it. No bars, no bolts, or locks can keep it out. Partly inward, from inward causes, and partly from outward causes, partly from the body, and partly from the mind, partly from what we love, and partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find a world full of a valley of tears." And that is so true. We are so easily taken up with the struggles of life. Those of you who are young maybe think, well, life is not that bad, and I'm pretty strong, and, well, it is. There are many blessings in life, but there are many sorrows. There's many promises that you'll hear throughout life by people who are sincere in their promises that will break them. The strength of youth slowly passes to the frailty of age. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you become aware of your own sinfulness and weakness, leading us to many times be robbed of the comfort of the gospel itself. Again, as one writer put it, the evil heart and unbelief within us are apt to rob us of our comfort from heaven. We wish we could think it was all true. We fear we shall never be admitted into heaven. But let us hear what Jesus says to encourage us. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me." So this morning, as I unpack this passage, I want to do so around three points: God's person, God's Son, and God's promise, and see what we can do to help us understand the great things here for us, for the comfort of our hearts in a troubled life. We pointed out when we first introduced this passage that it says, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me." And the grammar in which Jesus speaks and is recorded for us here, it's difficult to know about the word believe. The two believes are in the Greek text exactly the same, and they could be translated either a description, "You are believing in God," and a description, "You are believing in me," or a command, "Believe God, believe me," or a combination, "Believing God, believe also in me." And I said, there's no clear and definitive way to know which way it was meant. And I believe this is just one of the ways, again, which John writes for us these things in order to make us pause and to think. And clearly all the men in that room were believers in God. They wouldn't be there. They weren't. So I think the first believe is a description. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or you are believing Him. You believe. You are God trusters. You believe God. And then he turns to imperative, "But now I command you to believe also me." Remember, we saw in the previous chapter that they didn't believe. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and it's good for you to go away. And Peter immediately says, no, no, I'm not going to let you go up there and die. I'm going to, I'll gladly lay my life down for you. And Jesus says, no, the crow is going to do his thing in the morning before you, not before you've denied me. And how often the disciples failed to believe the very words of Christ. But now in these last words, these last hours that he has with them, he specifically wants them to believe him, to trust him. You're going to have to trust me. And he has these incredible things. And he says, either believe God or you're believing in God. Who is the God that they believe? Well, we are reminded that he is a God who is so incredible and powerful. Our confession of faith says, the Lord our God is but the one only living and true God, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, passions, who not only has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, everywhere infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What a great God that is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who spoke to the person of his Son, and that which did not exist comes into existence. That is a God who speaks, and the rain comes down and judges an entire world, save eight, of their sin. It's the same God who spares that eight and preserves them. It's a God who delivers the nation of Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh and destroys the then most powerful army in the world, drowning them in the Red Sea. I remember hearing a preacher preach on that passage one time, and he talked about how the liberals deny the parting of the Red Sea, and they would say the Red Sea was really only about a foot deep of water. And this preacher said, there is the most amazing miracle. Pharaoh and his entire army died in a foot of water. God is a God of great power. I love our confession when it reminds us that he is most loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering, abundant in goodness. Most loving. God couldn't be more loving. He's perfectly holy, and he will judge the sins of man. But he has judged the sins of man on the cross of Christ for all who would believe. Every one of our sins, the most holy God, who is also the most loving God, has taken our sins and put them on the cross in order that all of our sin might be dealt with. If the wrath of God comes against sin and Jesus Christ has taken away all of our sin, what is there left for the wrath of God to burn against a person who believes in Christ? Nothing. Our sins are gone. There is no sin. There's no sin that is so great and so heinous that the love of God is not able to cover that in the blood of Christ. As Paul reminds us, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that is such good news. And it gets better news every year of my life. As I see, even in this morning's sermon, the reading of the law, fresh things come to mind. Things sometimes of sins of my youth, sometimes sins of the very hour. But I see things that I wouldn't have seen 6 months ago, a year ago, 6 years ago. were 30 years ago, I see them now, and so do you. And the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. You believe God. You believe the God who is great and mighty and does all His holy will. In fact, He is a God who is so great and so awesome. He's decreed in Himself from all eternity by His own wise and holy counsel, according to His own free will, unchangeably all things whatsoever would come to pass. God is a God of everything. In fact, if there is one single small atom that is not under the complete and total control of God and His will, then God is not God. Because there's something greater than God. There's something outside of His control, that little pesky atom. But we see from Psalm 2 that all the kings and all of their armies and all of their plans, they rise up against God to pull off His chains that they might live free and do their thing. And what does Psalm tell us God does? Best of my knowledge, it's the only time in the Bible tells us that God laughs. He laughs at the kings of the earth. I love Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, we're reminded of the greatness of the power and the glory of God who does His own will. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And we see that today. The world continues to be filled with all sorts of people, many of them with multiple degrees and initials after their name, and tell you how silly the Bible is and how silly it is to believe God, how silly it is to even believe there is a God. Men and women who are so bold and so confident in their assertions. But they will die and they will pass away. One of the great philosophers and one of the men great with the use of words was a man named Voltaire, a French philosopher. And he predicted that within a matter of a few short years, Christianity would be no more upon the face of the earth. Well, Voltaire's gone. Some of you have no idea who Voltaire was, but Christianity is still here. God does whatever He pleases. And what does it please God? It pleased God the Father to give to His Son in eternity past a bride. God the Father, in His love for His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, He decreed in eternity past to give His Son a bride, which the Bible calls the church. Made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude so vast and so huge that no one can count them. And at the appointed time and the appointed season, at the fullness of time, that groom would come into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, and would so love that bride that He would die for that bride, shedding His own blood in order that the will of His Father might be accomplished, the love of His Father might be accomplished, and that bride might be purchased for Him. You know the love songs. You know the love poems. You know the love sonnets. You know, when you're a young man's in love, he promises his wife everything. Oh, I gladly give you the moon. There's one of those songs that rattles around in my head. Longer than the stars are above, so I be in love with you. Well, that sounds great in a nice love song, but it's not true. It sounds good, doesn't it? I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my soul. I love you with my every waking thought. No, you don't. but it sounds good, and girls fall for it every time, especially if you throw in a couple flowers with it. But we mean well. It's not the young man necessarily is trying to say things that aren't true. He's just using poetic language to try to express something in his heart, and we understand that. And there's something beautiful, there's something wonderful, and men don't stop saying it, and women don't stop believing it. Don't stop believing. Keep believing it, I think, is what I mean to say. Did I say that? Don't stop believing. Keep on believing. But the love of the Father is greater than that, isn't it? Because a man may promise on his wedding day to do all sorts of things for his bride, but we know he will fail because he's a sinful man. By the way, he's marrying a sinful woman, which makes his job harder. But God the Father is not sinful. His word cannot come back to him void. His word cannot be broken. I love what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of Hebrews 6. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Oh, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one who enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I remember as the first time I read those words as a young believer. So by two unchangeable things, and I sat there, I thought, what are the two unchangeable things? And then I finally realized the two unchangeable things are God and His Word. God does not change. God will not wake up tomorrow morning and say, well, I know what I said, but I've changed my mind. God does not change. It's impossible for God to change. If God were to change, He could not be God. Because either God can only change in one of two directions. He either has to become less than what He is, and if He's less than what He is, He's not God. Or He can become more of what He is, what He is not yet. Well, if He is not yet what He could be, He's not God because there's something greater. God, by definition, cannot change. God is God. And His Word comes forth, and it cannot change. You can depend on it. You can count on it. You can allow your soul to depend on eternity upon His Word. His Word cannot and will not fail. And in eternity past, when the Father in love for His Son gives Him a bride, the church, and He says to the Son, go and redeem that church. And in time, you'll return again for that church. And she will have been prepared by word and sacrament, law and gospel, by your redeeming blood purchased grace, and by the power of the Spirit. And she will stand before me, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, because of you and your love for it. Go and redeem her. And that God sent forth His Son, that God spoke, and that God promised, and it cannot fail. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God. Believe the God of the Bible. Believe Him when He says that Jesus is enough. When Jesus comes, He comes to take away all of your sin and to make you lovely in His sight. And so let not your heart be troubled. No matter how easy it is to believe or to start to question, rather, is heaven real? Or how easy to start to question not only the reality of heaven, to start to question, even if it is real, could I be there? Know that you have a heavenly Father who says in Jesus Christ, yes, 1,000 times yes. Because of the person of God, the kind of God He is, we can have hope, even in the midst of the dark hours of our life. Secondly, we've seen the God's person, God's Son. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Who is this Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Whatever eternity is, and however we would understand eternity, there was never a moment in which Jesus was not there with the Father. And He's going He has come to bring us to the Father. He's come in order that we might see the Father. He's come in order that we might be present with the Father. He's come and He says that to believe in me and to trust me, and not only will I, because I am the way and the truth and the life, that I've come in order that you might have access to my Father. And when I come, you will come to the Father. I love verse 6 when He says, Jesus said to me, said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That little phrase, comes to the Father. To the Father is such a beautiful phrase. Now, it's easily missed in our English translations. Nothing wrong with our English translations. But that phrase, to the Father, is found one other place in this gospel. It's found in the opening verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the Greek text, it's pros ton theon. Now, I know that most of you don't know any New Testament Greek, so I know pros ton theon doesn't warm your heart. But let me try to warm it with you a little bit. The preposition pros, to or with or toward, is found as the root to another Greek word, prosopon, which means face. And there's a lot of ways in which you can say you're with somebody. There's another preposition in Greek, S-U-N, soon. And I can say, I'm with you. It'd be totally appropriate for me to say, I was soon or with you all this morning. Nothing wrong with saying that. And it's a fine way to speak of being with somebody. But when you use the word pros, with the Father, there's an intimacy. There's this face-to-face thing. And I could say, I'm with my wife. I probably would never say, as a good Greek, I'm with my wife soon. I'd probably say it, I'm pros my wife. I'm with my wife. There's an intimacy that I have with her that I have with no other woman. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word wasn't soon, S-U-N, with the Father. The angels were with the Father. The principalities and the powers and heavenly realms were with the Father. Jesus was with the Father, pros ton theon. In a unique relationship that no other being save the Holy Spirit had with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros ton theon. The Word was with God. And Jesus now says to His troubled disciples, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes pros ton theon. No one comes with to the Father but by me. And the access the Father supplies to us is to come into the presence of God, not like the angels have who are with God, not like the powers and the principalities and heavenly realms have with God, but with the kind of relationship Jesus has with His Father. We will never be gods. We will always be creatures. We will always be adopted sons, not the eternal begotten son. But we, when we draw near to the throne of grace, will draw face to face with the Heavenly Father. And we will, with all integrity and with all honesty, be able to say, because of Jesus, because of the Son of God, I can be pros ton theon. I can be with the Father. What an amazing thing. God has provided for us a wonderful means through the Son. And that Son, who is He? Well, many weddings, when a man and a woman get married, Ephesians 5 is referred to, and the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so here we have in that Ephesians 5, well, what is that love of Christ like? Well, we're told that the love of Christ, He gave Himself up for her. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me, He's saying, how will you get there? I give Myself, whatever it's going to take, whatever the cost, whatever is necessary, I give Myself for her, so that she might be sanctified, and that she might be cleansed by the washing of the water with the Word, in order that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. One day, you know, there's this, I'd be able to be careful how I say this. I was going to say this goofy tradition, but that may offend some of you. There's this tradition we have. It's a wonderful tradition where, you know, the bride and the groom aren't supposed to see each other on the wedding day. Well, you know, you can do what you want with that. But you know what's really amazing? Is on that wedding day in heaven, it's not going to be the bride kept from the Son. The Son is going to present the bride. He's going to present the bride holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. He's going to present her to Himself. And He's going to look upon her and gaze upon her and marvel at her beauty, marvel at her loveliness, marvel at her holiness, delight in all that she is, delight in all that she has become. And she has become those things because of Him and by Him and through Him and for Him. Isn't that amazing? And not only that would be good enough. But Paul goes on to say, again, speaking of husbands and as loving as Christ does, He nourishes and cherishes His wife just as Christ does the church. Jesus is here this morning in word and sacrament to nourish His church. He loves the church. He's given Himself for the church. He's making His church holy. He's making the church lovely. He's making everything that He might present her. And He says, this is beautiful. This is the love of My life. And I present her pros ton theon to My Father. And look at her, Father. Look at her. Isn't she lovely? And between now and then, He nourishes and He cherishes, and He cares for her, and He provides for her everything that is necessary that she might be there on that wedding day. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. I love you so much. I desire you so much. I gave Myself for you. And I gave Myself for you not reluctantly. I gave Myself for you because I love you. I gave Myself because I love My Father. And this pleases My Father. This is the will of My Father. This is the desire of My Father. God the Father loves you too. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. My Father loves you, and I love My Father. And I love you. And I cannot wait for the day and the hour when I can show when I can show you, when I can present you to my Father, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And as we've already referenced on many occasions in this series, in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for this bride, as he's praying for his church, he says in verse 24, Father, I desire they, that's us, that's the bride, that's the church, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. Oh, I can't wait till we get to preach on that passage. We may take a year on that. Well, maybe not, but we certainly could, couldn't we? What's he say in his prayer? This is where, by the Holy Spirit, we're let into the secret prayer life of Jesus. And Jesus says to his Father, you know, my desire, Father, is my bride be with me. Can that prayer fail? Will that desire go unmet? Will that love be unrequited? He loves his church. And he says, you've given them to me. I want them here where I am. Why? So they may see my glory. And then won't that be a great couple? The son's going to look at his wife, at his bride, and see her glory and her beauty and her holiness. And it's the light, it's the joy, it's the desire of his heart. He looks upon her with all of the love and all of the affection and all of the delight that any man ever had for his wife, only infinitely, perfectly, and holy. And she stands there and looks back at him. And she sees him and all of his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, the glory who's the exact representation of the Father. Those things which we have heard, those things that we have been taught, that we struggle to understand, that we struggle to comprehend. She will look, we will look upon the Son, and we will see the glory. And the glory will be the glory of one that is so desirable. It will be beautiful. It's what in theology they call the beatific vision, the beautiful vision. There will never be anything more lovely, more delightful, more desirable to us than we look upon Jesus in that state and we see him for who and what he really is, and he will be the desire of our souls, the affections of our heart. And that will make, and I don't mean to be flippant, if this comes up flippant, I apologize, that will make one heavenly couple. The Father looks upon his Son with all the love the Father can have for a son. And he looks upon the bride that he has given to a son. And the Son is looking upon the bride and all the love that he has for the Father and his bride. And the bride is looking at the Son and all the glory of the Son that is a radiant glory representing all that the Father is, the exact representation of that glory. And there we are, the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the church and the beautiful glory of righteousness and holiness. And Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions, as we looked at a previous sermon. Think of a royal palace, a royal Middle Eastern palace, where the king builds that beautiful palace and he keeps expanding it and expanding it as his family grows, as his sons bring forth daughters and the grandsons bring forth brides, and there's more children, and it just keeps building a palatial mansion that is fit for a king and the royal family. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I go and I do this. I would not say this to you if it were not true. And one of the key words in the Bible is the word promise. Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham was not through the law, but through faith. He believed that God had promised and was able to do all that God had promised, and therefore it was counted as righteousness. In the book of Galatians, all that Abraham would inherit was not through the law, but through the promise. And that by the promise, by faith, Jesus Christ, we inherit the Holy Spirit, and we become descendants of Abraham, and we become, like Isaac, a child of promise. The Holy Spirit, we're told in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. John writes in 1 John 5:25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. The book of Hebrews is full of the word promise. Therefore, let us fear while the promise remains of entering. There's a promise of entering into His rest. Abraham was promised. He was promised that he would have a son, as we read earlier in Hebrews 6:14, that by two unchangeable things, God and His Word, the promise was given. He lived as an alien in a land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And we're told in Hebrews 9:15, they all received the promise of eternal inheritance. When you approach the Bible, to try to read the Bible intelligently, you must be very careful how you handle the Bible. The Bible is a sword. It's a double-edged sword. It's very easy to cut and do damage with it. It's kind of like if you watch much YouTube, you see all the anti-gun people posting YouTube videos of people who weren't careful with their guns and they shoot themselves in the butt and they shoot themselves in the leg, they shoot themselves in the foot, they shoot other people, and they do all sorts of goofy things because they're not careful with a gun, right? We're much more familiar with guns in our culture than we are with swords. But a double-edged sword is very dangerous. You can accidentally do great damage. And the Word of God is called a double-edged sword, isn't it? And it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so when you come to the Bible, it's very important that you read it correctly. And I've told you over the years, one of the ways in which you must learn to read the Bible is covenantally. You ought to be able to take any verse and say, which covenant does this verse apply to? Is this a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? Is this a covenant that the Old Testament church is under, or is this the covenant the New Testament church is under? If you do not read the Bible covenantally, you will misread it. And probably if you go downtown this afternoon, you will hear the Bible misused once they stand up and say 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if my people will, who are called by name, humble themselves and pray. And I've told you recently, I said to a good pastor friend of mine, a good brother here in town, a man that I greatly love, I greatly appreciate this, no criticism, but we're standing over there at the parking lot of North Dakota Family Alliance, and he started to quote that verse to me, and I just said, stop, stop, stop. I said, one question, is 2 Chronicles 7:14 law or gospel? And his face went blank. And he wasn't sure. It's law tied to a covenant of works given to Israel, not to America. So you need to read covenantally. But there's another way in which you need to be able to read the Bible very, very carefully. You can divide the whole Bible into two things, law and gospel. Law and command, or gospel and promise. If you're not able to distinguish between a command and a promise, then you will misread the Bible. The law is everything that God requires of you. It doesn't matter whether it's found in Old Testament or New Testament. The law says you must do this. Now, the doing of that may have attendant blessings, but it's grounded in law. Do this. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 6, children are to obey their parents. This is the first commandment with a promise. Here, it's a commandment. It's not gospel. It's a command. Children, obey your parents. That is God's will for you. Law. Promise is what God promises to give us in Jesus Christ. And it's always attended upon what God must do. To get the promises, it's what God does. We don't do anything to get the promise. We simply receive them. Law, we must do. And the law is still in effect. In terms of, God hasn't said, well, you don't have to do my will just because you're saved. We still do the law. It's what He created us for. But the gospel is promise. It's not what we do to get the promise. It's what God does. And here in our text, Jesus promises us that His Father's house has many rooms and that He's going to prepare a place for us and He's going to come again and to take us to that place. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I would not have promised you. But Jesus, you don't understand. I promise you. But Jesus, you don't know. But I promise you. Jesus, you know how many times I fail. But I promised you. In my Father's house, there are many places, many rooms, and I prepare one for you. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And I will bring you, holy and blameless, without a spot or wrinkle, into a face-to-face relationship with my Father in heavenly places. And He will look upon you, and He will be pleased. And I will look upon you, and I will be pleased. And you will look upon us, and you will fear nothing, but your heart's beat will swell with the joy of the glory that you behold in your Father and in your spouse, me, the groom. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these things are totally unbelievable and beyond our ability to comprehend. So we ask that you would send forth your Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, to bless us with all that you've promised, that we might have life, and we might have that life in the name of Jesus, and that we might have it abundantly. In Christ we pray. Amen.